Good morning, everybody. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, we had the update on Nate Bramson last week that he was diagnosed with cancer, and I remembered I hadn't read his book yet. I bought his book, but I hadn't read it. And so I started reading it, and I made it to chapter 2, and I just wanted to share this morning. Because it kind of stuck out to me of how great the Christian life is and what a privilege we have as Christians. And so he wrote this. He says, "I remember it was like yesterday. With quivering legs, I trudged the catwalk to the arch of the Blaugrens Bridge. Its open grillwork walkway revealed 709 feet of South African air between me and the gorge floor. The morning was crisp, the clouds had passed over, and the sun now illuminated the Siskama Mountains to the north and the glistening Indian Ocean to the south. The mission? Experience the world's highest commercial bridge bungee jump. Strapping me into the full body harness with aluminum carbiners attached to elastic cords, the staff wished me luck. I stepped to the edge of the concrete platform. The sign overhead cautioned, fear is temporary, regret is forever. Ignoring the voices screaming, turn back, in my head, I asked the staff for any last second advice. Their answer, don't hesitate. With the techno music pulsating, adrenaline pumping, and heart pounding, I heard the terrifying countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Before the command was finished, I was off the bridge. Another item checked off my bucket list. Insanity? Perhaps. Blind faith? Not at all. Decades of perfect safety records, coupled with proven bungee technology, confirmed the trustworthiness of the bungee at Blaugrens Bridge. The question was not, is it safe? Or will the bungee hold me, but would I jump? Would I jump?" You know, don't get me wrong, I would never do that. I would never jump off of that. But blind faith, no, he knew there was a bungee there. It had been well tested. There had been years, decades, he said, of proven people that have jumped off that and enjoyed the jump. Was it blind faith? No, is it blind faith to be a Christian? To live the Christian life, to put your faith and trust in Christ? Not at all. There's a proven track record there. We have the record in the gospel of being a Christian. It's not blind faith. Blind faith is those who go through life not knowing Christ, who live day by day not knowing what the future holds. That's blind faith. Not knowing where you're going to end up when you die. And so as we pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been talking about the privileges of being a Christian. You know, not only do we know what the future holds, but Christ has bestowed privileges upon us in this life and in the life to come. He lavishes them upon us. It makes no sense, but He does, because He loves us. And so we're going to pick it up. We've covered several of these last time, and we're going to pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 7. I think I read 7 last time, but we're going to read verse 7 down through verse 12 and see what we can cover this morning. Reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, it says this: "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The privileges of being a believer, the privileges of having our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next one I want to look at this morning is, we as believers, as Christians, have an affection and a love for Christ. That's a benefit, a gift that God has given us, to have a love for Him. Where do we see that? In verse 7 it says, here in the ESV it says, so the honor is for you who believe. Which isn't real clear there, but let me read a couple other translations. In the New American Standard Bible it says in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value is for you who believe. The King James and the New King James say it this way, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. Is Christ precious to you? We know that Christ is precious to God. I'm going to read a few verses here. It says, God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love my Son, and I take pleasure in my Son. In Philippians 2, he says this, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God's Son is precious to Him. In John 3 it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 5 says, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. And in Matthew, quotes Isaiah and he says, behold, my servant who I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. God is well pleased with His Son. And that word well pleased, the translation is really that He delights in His Son. God finds His Son precious. Do you find the Lord Jesus Christ precious? Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father does. And Peter writes here, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. To you who believe, He is precious. You know, you probably heard the question asked a lot. How do we know if someone is a Christian? How do we know? Sometimes it's kind of hard to tell. We don't know for sure. How do we know? Does the person find the Lord Jesus Christ precious? Do you find the Lord Jesus Christ precious? To a true believer, He is precious. He is all in all. You can't get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees were religious, were they not? They thought that they knew what they were doing. But Jesus says to them, if God was your Father, you would love me. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. A true Christian finds the Lord Jesus Christ precious. He has a love and an affection for Jesus Christ. With all our weaknesses, all our failures, we are marked by loving Christ. You remember Christ, one of His final conversations with Peter. And He asked them the same three questions over and over. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And if you remember, Peter answers out of frustration. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. But now, look what Peter says. to those who believe, Christ is precious. Peter's attitude changed for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him maybe in a sense of frustration, and now he sees him as precious. 1 Corinthians 16 says that if anyone does not love the Lord, this precious gift of God, let him be accursed. We as Christians have a privilege of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a distinguishing feature for a Christian. Distinguishing feature between a Christian and a religious person. Someone who claims to be a Christian is a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read the Scriptures, is it not? We can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We reread it. We want to read it every day. We want to read it more. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in that. We go to the Lord in prayer so that we can spend time with Him, so that we can commune with Him, because we see Him as precious. We talk about Him. He's a topic of our conversation. We listen to music about the Lord. We sing songs. We see Him in the Old Testament, the anticipation of the coming Christ. And we see Him in the New Testament as He came in human form and gave His life for us. Do we find the Lord Jesus Christ precious? Do you find Him precious? I came upon this story this week as well. George Beverly Shea, as many of you know, was a very gifted musician. And he wrote several hymns and or the music to hymns. But the story goes that he was going through a rough time in his life, making some bad decisions. He was a very gifted musician and had been offered some very lucrative contracts to be a musician. Even NBC offered him a lucrative contract. And he was trying to decide which direction he was going to go in his life. And his mom laid a poem on the family piano in the living room, hoping that he would find this poem and read it. And of course he did, and he says this changed the direction of his life. He actually turned down the contracts to write songs and hymns for the Lord and music. And this particular hymn, it's going to be familiar when I read it, but he found it, he read it, and he wrote music for it. And he would often sing this song at the Billy Graham Crusade, but this is what the poem that he found on the piano that day that he says changed his life. The poem goes like this. It says, I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame, and I'd rather be true to His holy name. Do you find Christ precious above all else? Matthew 16 says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man exchange, give in exchange for his soul? Paul writes in Philippians 3, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I consider everything else rubbish, refuse, compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul considered Christ the most precious thing that there was. That's why in the parables the man went and sold everything to buy the pearl of great price. Or if you remember the other parable, the man finds the field with the treasure. And it says he went and sold everything to obtain this treasure. And he sold it with what? He sold it with joy. He sold everything he had with joy to obtain the treasure. But you know, this privilege is only for Christians. It's only for those who believe. Those who don't believe don't get this privilege. They don't get to see Christ for who He is. Matthew 19, Jesus has a confrontation with a rich man. And you're familiar with this story. He says, the man asks, is talking with the Lord, and Jesus says to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And we remember the man's response. It says, the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't find Christ precious over his possessions. The real treasure is more valuable than anything else. We all worship somebody. We all worship something. Christians only worship God. They only worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my family. But I only worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a privilege for the Christian. We see Christ as being precious. And now what about those who do not believe? He says, for you who believe, Christ is precious. Now Peter goes into, in the midst of the privileges of being a Christian, he goes into, a little bit of not the privilege or the I would say the privilege of, but for those who are not Christians, those who do not believe. And he talks about the stones. Christ is pictured as a stone here in 2 Peter. Now, why does Peter bring that up? And there could be a couple of reasons why, in the midst of a believer's privileges, Peter talks about those who do not believe. I'm just going to look at a couple of them this morning. One of them, I believe, is why Christ is talked about as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the unbelievers is because, for one, we cannot deter the purposes of this stone. Mankind cannot deter the purpose of Christ. Joe kind of mentioned this morning. God's purposes were even completed in man's rejection of himself. God will always triumph. Christians should not fret over the temporary setbacks of life because God's purposes will always be completed. In verse 8, he says, he uses the word crushes and breaks. When a man does not give God the preeminence in his life, if a man says, I will oppose God, I will create my own God, he will be crushed. Even in man's rejection of God, God's Word and God's Son, his purposes will be carried out. You'll never be able to rise above God. You can never blame failure upon God. God never loses in the unbelief of people. He never loses, period. He is God. He does according to his own pleasure. Philippians 2 says, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Psalm 115 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Job 5 says, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. A couple of weeks ago, we were in our Bible study in Psalm 33. And these verses were in Psalm 33. It says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. But the counsel of the Lord will stand forever, and the plans of his hearts to all generations. The Lord never loses. He never comes in second. His plans are never partially completed. They're always fulfilled. It matters what we do, doesn't it? The Lord always wins. He always, His will always is fulfilled. But it does matter what we do, does it not? C.S. Lewis wrote this in The Problem of Pain. He said, "You will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." Or in this case, like Peter. God's purposes will always be carried out, no matter how we act, but it makes a difference on how we serve. God is triumphant when the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether He is accepted or whether He is rejected. God's triumphant in belief, but He's also triumphant in unbelief. He's triumphant in the good, and He's triumphant in evil. He doesn't win most of the time. He wins 100% of the time. The frustration of this stumbling block is that even those who think that they have deterred and frustrated God's plan find that in the end they have just carried out and fulfilled His plans. What about Satan? Satan himself. I mean, we just had our worship service this morning. We look at the bread and the cup. We think about the cross and the crucifixion. Satan, at his greatest moment, thought he had defeated the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what had happened? He carried out God's will and plan for the redemption of mankind. Satan's greatest victory was God's greatest redemption of man. What about even in our sanctification? In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And listen how he describes this. He says, he prayed for the Lord to take this away. It was a messenger of Satan to harass me. Satan sent a messenger to harass the Apostle Paul. He was trying to deter God's plan for Paul. And I love what Paul writes. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of My weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me.'" Even Satan, the messenger of Satan, fulfilled and carried out the sanctification of Paul, so that Paul would not boast in his own strength and his own might, but in the power of Christ. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Satan serves Christ. He serves God. He serves our sanctification. He can achieve none of his goals apart from God's. How many testimonies have we heard of that, where a man or a woman goes through some of the worst events in their lives only to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan tries his best, but he only ends up fulfilling God's plan. Christ is the rock. He is the stumbling stone. He is the crushing stone. He always wins. What about another aspect of the stone? So we see in the stone, we see strength. We see the inability to overcome the stone. But we also see that this precious stone is only precious to those who believe. For those who reject Him, He is certainly not precious. For those who disbelieve, they don't count Him precious. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The world looks at this stone and says, "No, that doesn't fit with us. We don't like this stone. The alignment of the cornerstone isn't right. We need something different." so they throw it out. It says that the stone was rejected, the definition of rejected here. It says disallowed after close examination. It's disallowed. The Lord Jesus Christ was disallowed, was he not? The Pharisees and the religious leaders, after close examination, said, no, this is not the stone that we were looking for. The Pharisees were looking to build a kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah. John the Baptist comes along, and Jerry just talked about John the Baptist. He came preaching that the Messiah was coming. So they began to look. And then Jesus came, and he offered himself. They examined him. They scrutinized him. They questioned him. They all questioned him, did they not? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They all questioned Jesus. They all examined this cornerstone. In a sense, they picked him up. They turned him over. They measured him. And when they were done, they threw him out. Said, no, this isn't the stone we're looking for. We're looking for a Messiah that will come and he'll be a political Messiah. He'll overthrow our earthly enemies. He'll be a military ruler. So they threw him away. To the people of Israel, to the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, Christ was worthless. But to God, and to us, to Christians, he is precious. Peter even says, for those who believe in him, you will never be disappointed. We talked about that last time. You'll never be disappointed. Never be put to shame. But it's only for the Christian. Peter quotes in Isaiah chapter 8 here. He says, "Not this is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." To the Christian, he's precious. To those who believe, he is precious. To those who disbelieve, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is meant by that? It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment. He makes men fall. He makes them stumble. The idea here is a man moving along a road. He stumbles over the stone, and then he's crushed against a cliff. He stumbles and he's crushed. That's for the unsaved. The precious stone, the cornerstone, they throw it away and then they wound up stumbling out over it and being crushed by it. And Luke is a bit more descriptive in the words used here. It says in Luke 20, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Literally, it will grind him to powder. It will grind him to powder. It's kind of harsh, is it not? Why is that? Why do they stumble? Why are they crushed? In verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They're disobedient to the gospel. Christ is unavoidable, is he not? We will all come face to face with Christ one day. One way or another, we will all face him. Either we will come to him as the precious stone, or we will stumble and be crushed. Why will the stone crush? Why will the stone become a rock of judgment? Because men disobey the word. They reject the gospel. It says, as they were destined to do. God does not, as was mentioned this morning, God does not destine anyone to sin. He does not appoint anyone to unbelief. But he does appoint judgment to those who sin and disobey and reject the gospel. Those who choose not to believe will get exactly what their choice demands of them. Their disobedience is not destined, but their unbelief will point them to certain doom. What is the believer's privilege here? It's a love for Christ, an affection for Christ. To them He is precious. To those who do not believe, He is not precious. He will be a crushing stone of judgment. In verse 9, Peter continues on. Verse 9, it says, the privilege of believers is a chosen race. A chosen race. This transcends all ethnicity. There's only one Christian race. Just one. We're all part of it. Those who have put our faith and trust in Christ. Daryl read last time in Deuteronomy 7 about the nation of Israel and why they were chosen. And it says, I didn't choose you because you were the largest of the nations. As a matter of fact, you were one of the smallest of nations. But I chose you because I put my love upon you. God's uninfluenced love upon the nation of Israel is why He chose them. And just as He bestowed His uninfluenced love upon the nation of Israel, He bestows uninfluenced love upon the church. We are a chosen race. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, chosen before the foundation of the world, before there was anything besides God Himself. He had chosen us to be part of His family, to be part of His kingdom. Verse 9, continuing on, moving rather quickly. Verse 9 says, you are also a royal priesthood. You're a chosen nation and a royal priesthood. We've been chosen by Christ to reign with Christ. We're not just a priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. The building of saints with Christ as the cornerstone. We're not just built up into a building now. It's a temple for the high priest, the King Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does He deserve anything less than that? It's a palace. This temple is now a palace made up of royal priests. 2 Timothy says we're literally granted to sit with Him on His throne. It says we shall reign with Christ. The privilege of the believer. Continuing on, he says, a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. We live in a great country, do we not? Some think it's the worst country in the world. Some think it's the best country in the world. But you know, our homes here are temporary. Because we are part of a holy nation as Christians. We are part of a people that set aside for God's own possession. The Bible says we are strangers and exiles, sojourners in this world. We sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We belong to another race, to another kingdom. Our ethnicity is heavenly. It says we are a holy nation. We talked about that this morning in worship. We are a holy nation. And there's three ways that we are holy. We're declared holy by God, as we talked about this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. But daily we are also being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are being made holy. And one day we will be glorified and holy in heaven. We are a holy nation for God. Colossians 1 says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been separated from all other nations, from all other races. A holy nation for God. And then in verse 10, I love this one as well. Mercy. Mercy. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did we come to be part of this holy nation? To become part of the family of God? Was it through works? Was it through achievement? Was it through some attribute we possess? Was it through Paul? Paul had all those qualifications. He was a Pharisee. He was born in the right race. Did any of that help obtain him a part in the family of God? No. It was by mercy. God's mercy and God's mercy alone. If you read through the book of Psalms, David pleads for God's mercy a lot in the book of Psalms. It's interesting, though, that he never pleads for God's mercy on the basis that he deserves God's mercy. He pleads for God's mercy on the basis that he desperately needs God's mercy. You are not a people, but now you are God's people because we have received mercy. Undeserved mercy, undeserved love. We simply hadn't received it, and now we have received it. It's really as simple as that. God bestowed his kindness upon us, upon me, upon you. Paul actually gives his true characteristics, his true resume in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." I received mercy. The believer is someone who has simply received God's undeserved goodness, God's undeserved compassion, and undeserved mercy. These are the characteristics, the benefits of a Christian. One race, one family, one royal priesthood, one ethnicity, one kingdom. We belong to God. That's what matters. We belong to God and He belongs to us. And why is this? Why has God poured out all this goodness upon us? We come week after week in worship and we talk about how good God has been to us. But it's so abundant. It's so lavish. It's so over the top. And why is that? Verse 9, I think Peter gives us two reasons here. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And here's the first reason, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why has he given us all this lavish benefits of being a Christian? So that we might proclaim to the world what it means to be a Christian. We get access to Christ. We get security, love. We've been chosen, separated from sin, mercy, compassion, holiness. All in fullness, all in abundance. So that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him. We give a testimony to the world of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, how He lavishes His goodness upon us. You know, we must tell the world, but it's not just what we say, it's what we do as well. Look at verse 12. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Why? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So it does matter what we proclaim, but it matters how we act as well. Not so that we can appease God, as the legalist might try to do, but so that the unbelieving world might see us and come to know the Lord as we do. It says, "in the day of visitation." What does that mean? Well, that means the day that God visits. The day of judgment. In Amos, as Daryl's been going through Amos, there's the one verse that says, "Prepare to meet your God." When he first read that, I got goosebumps on the back of my neck. Prepare to meet your God. Are you going to meet God as that precious stone or as the crushing stone? The words that we proclaim show what we think of Christ. And our actions, the things that we do, show if we hold Christ in value or not as well. And the world will see that. It says, even the world will see that, and the things that they speak against you as evildoers. The world speaks of the Christian as evildoers. And I think we see that more and more clearly as the days go by. But even in spite of all of that, our actions matter to this world. That even in spite of the things that they talk badly about the Christians, they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who with unbelief don't find Christ precious, there's a hatred for the gospel, a hatred for the Christian. But one day, through our words, through our actions, they might come to know Him as we do. Matthew 5 says this, people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but up on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God has given us the duty, but it's a privilege, to proclaim Him to the world, not just through our words, but through our actions as well. What a privilege we have to be, as Chris read this morning, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider the privileges that we have as being a Christian, we are overwhelmed by your goodness to us, by your lavishness with the way that you have bestowed these gifts upon us. It's undeserved, yet it's abundant, and it's free. And we are moved by it. We say thank you for it. And we thank you that you have given us your word to dig into and to see more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to see how precious He is. And I pray that each one here that is hearing these words would understand the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live our lives worthy of this precious stone, that the words we speak and the words that we share would be those that portray the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Him. We're thankful for what He has done for us. And we're thankful for the gifts that He has bestowed upon us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.